The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where we are working on verses 9 and 10. All right, the pastor's marching orders are spelled out in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Paul warns Timothy, the time will come when people will not endure sound doctrine. They are going to substitute other things that are not strictly under the guise of sound doctrine. They are going to pursue other agendas that do not yield ultimately what we want, and that is spiritual maturity among believers through the intake of the Word of God, orientation to authority, understanding of separation, and other key doctrines that must be in place if the believer is going to advance. So that is why we are here, obviously, is to continue to this advance, to proclaim the word in season and in out, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all patience and understanding, and continue teaching so that believers have the opportunity to orient to the truth, to make the adjustments in their thinking, which we all have to do, and to grow up spiritually. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary, and whatever else you might need to do so that you can concentrate, focus, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you have preserved your word throughout the course of human history, that heaven and earth will pass away, but that your word will supersede these things and will continue to exist into eternity future. Those that are oriented to that word at every level are going to come under the great blessings we know from those who for those who diligently seek you. We recognize the challenge is to remain hot in a lukewarm world and to continue to pursue the objectives of the truth in the heat of the angelic conflict. Against all odds, recognizing that ultimately grace is sufficient to meet all the needs that we have and to get us safely to your eternal kingdom. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here dealing with the concepts that fame, wisdom, and self-gratification yield only temporary satisfaction. That Solomon here in his younger days, for whatever purpose or reason, he does not spell that all out here, why he became so dissatisfied, but the obvious reasons from a scriptural perspective would seem to be because he had in large measure abandoned the strict, straight, and narrow of the truth, had begun to substitute other things that occupied his time, took him away from doctrine, we might say, and so rather than admit that he's out of line, he begins to substitute other things that are designed to fill the void for the believer that is not advancing spiritually. Many believers, as we will see here, Solomon stayed quite busy doing all the things that he did, and many people busy themselves trying to fill the emptiness in their life simply because it's not inside, it's not filled, they're not satisfied, they're not contented, and so they'll do a lot of things. And busyness in of itself, while better than idleness, we might say, just as wisdom is better than stupidity, busyness itself is not a bad thing, but it certainly doesn't fulfill certain things within the human condition. So as he says here, I became great as wisdom and fame and all of that surpassed anybody that had been before him, and really as anybody who has ever been since, as far as we know. All who preceded me in Jerusalem. My wisdom stood by me. Again, I think this comment is probably true as far as Koheleth understands it. But this is subjective in some ways because he is experimenting on himself. Again, has set up a little world in which he plays God for himself. and determines what is the proper course of action and then pursues it, rather than, of course, looking to the Scripture for any of this. One of the things we see here is that there's nothing in chapter 2 that he does that comes out of, oh, I saw the Scripture was leading me to do this, or I see I was instructed in this way. It was just things that he thought of on his own. And so, again, as he plays God with himself and does all these things, becomes his own final authority, then he finds out, guess what? Not satisfying either. Still doesn't satisfy. So where, you know, this obviously is going to get very frustrating with him to a point when you do everything you can think of to do, and Solomon was a wise guy, and you end up with nothing out of it all except frustration, and as he says, striving after the wind. Where are you going to go next? What are you going to do then? And again, as we'll see, it isn't until he begins to factor God into this, but even when he begins to factor God into it, bear in mind that he's not necessarily happy about the way God does things. He doesn't just suddenly turn a corner one day and say, oh yeah, I've been an idiot. I'm now suddenly satisfied with God and his plan. I factored in the fact that he's sovereign and righteous and just and all these things. And so therefore, he almost is, at some level, as we're going to see, will complain about God. But he at least, to his credit, I guess, has started at some point here, where we haven't gotten there yet, but he will start to factor God into it. And that's when he begins to turn the corner. When he starts to bring to bear the attributes of God to the situation that he faces. So my wisdom stood by me, again, I think is true as far as he understands it, but I think it is a subjective sort of a statement. And as we point out here, this statement is very objective. All my eyes desired, I did not refuse them. If I wanted it, I got it. If I saw it and I liked it, it was mine. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. For my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward for all my labor. Now, we were down some ways into this. Let's pick up here with point 19. Koheleth did not overlook any avenue that might bring pleasure or satisfaction to a person. So whatever desire presented itself to him at any time was indulged. And again, the average person out there, if you ask them, if you could have all this money, all this time, all this power, and you could do all this, would you do it? And most people would jump at the chance. They would absolutely jump at the chance. Well, 20, he was the wealthiest man alive. He had plenty of time to consider his desires and live the life of hedonism to the fullest extent that anyone could. And yet, in spite of all of this, he says there was a part of him, and I believe it's true, again, as far as he understands it, there was a part of him that was detached from all this. He didn't just lose himself in it. He did pursue it with all the gusto that he could muster, but he never lost sight of the fact that, wait a second, there's the me that's doing all this, and I can see that I'm not satisfied in all these things. So 21, in the last part of the verse, Solomon uses one of his favorite terms. Which is amal. He uses that a lot in the book. Toil or labor, which denotes the burdensome and unfulfilling aspect of work. The drudgery aspect. Work isn't always fun, although sometimes, you know, you've probably had the experience of doing a job and you got into it and you enjoyed it and it was fulfilling, at least for the moment. But then once the work was over, of course, at some level, the fulfillment's over. That is the problem even in work, is that it is has to be repeated. All of these things that he does, whatever temporary pleasure and stimulation and satisfaction they bring, they have to be repeated to get that temporary pleasure and satisfaction again. So 22, however, Koheleth surprisingly acknowledged that there was some actual pleasure that he derived while he was engaging in his various pursuits. To this point, one would make it think that he didn't enjoy any of it at any time. But no, there was an aspect of it that was enjoyable to him. But did it ultimately satisfy him? Did it answer the questions of life? Did it go to what we might call deeper issues? No. No, it didn't. And he knows that. And he's going to acknowledge that whatever pleasure and satisfaction a person can give or get in life, to some measure and extent, it's controlled by God and his sovereign will. That people can't ultimately go out and just make themselves happy permanently. And that is simply because God won't allow it. God recognizes that apart from orientation to him, true happiness really doesn't exist. And you can see the doctrine of happiness. There's a pseudo-happiness the cosmos has, just like there's a pseudo-peace that they have. And they have these things in some measure, but they are not based on the truth. They're not based on doctrine. They are based on their own norms and standards and what they perceive to be acceptable. But there is at least some pleasure in it. But as he's going to point out, even that, some level is controlled by God. And that frustrates him. And God's not letting me be happy. So what are you going to do? Well, you can't really do much about it to God, can you? God's not going to respond, probably, to that attitude. So continue to carp about it. And that's kind of what he does. He doesn't come right out and carp about it. But in subtle ways, I think, he gripes about it. Even when he turns the corner a little bit in his thinking, again, it's not like all this thinking that he's done these years and all these ideas are suddenly just replaced with doctrine overnight. Or that he gets back any faster than he went down. And we don't know how long it took him in his spiritual slide to get to where he got. And we don't really know how long it took him to come back out of it. But this obviously is a good billboard for grace. As long as you're alive, you can come out of it. You can pull your head out and get it together if you choose to. If you don't, well, then that's your business, obviously. But you can, as long as you're alive. Everybody's got a chance. Once you're dead, okay, well, that's it. Yeah, time's up. So 23, this is the first time in the book that we observe a positive note in the proceedings, which have all been described at this point, to this point, as vanity, fatiguing or wearisome, and striving after wind. So 24, when one is indulging the lust grid and getting what he wants, there is a certain amount of satisfaction, certainly a moment of satisfaction, and contentment that comes when desires are fulfilled. In fact, Solomon himself acknowledges this in Proverbs 13. Verse 12 and 19. However, again, how long-lived is this satisfaction? How long-lived is this happiness? Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. And this means that when you set your mind on something and you're devoted to it, and you think it's going to happen, and you plan for it and all of that, and it all falls through at the last minute. Why, you're just sick over it. And if you've ever had that happen, you know exactly what I'm talking about. That it all just falls to pieces at the last minute. And people get literally ill over it sometimes. They can get physically ill. But mentally and emotionally, I mean, it's a real blow. And when people have their mind and heart set on something and it falls down, I mean, they're just crushed. But desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Proverbs 13:19 also, desire realized is sweet to the soul, but it's an abomination to fools to turn away from evil. So when you get your way at a certain point, yeah, there's a certain satisfaction in that. Oh, I got my way. Okay. Well, good. How long will that make you happy? Until the next time you need to have your way. And then if you don't get your way, then okay, you're not happy. So that's a moment of satisfaction, like any of these things, is temporary. Most people are aware of the pleasurable effects of alcohol, which certainly intensify as one consumes more. The same is true of fine dining. People derive great enjoyment from a quality meal. And you don't really even have to drink to the point of drunkenness to really enjoy alcohol or very good wines or very high-quality liquors. There are pleasurable effects to it outside of the taste. Although the taste, if you get some really good wine, the taste is certainly pleasurable. But that taste doesn't last, does it? You have to drink it again. So the same's true of food. Everybody, I think, hopefully has the capacity to sit down or go out and eat and have a very fine meal and enjoy it, enjoy the food, and derive great pleasure from it. But how long does that pleasure last? Till the next time you're hungry. Then you have to eat again. And then, because you're on the run, you're stuck with a Big Mac. You're thinking about that nice steak you had the night before. And it's not the same. We'll see the accumulation of wealth and the details of life provides momentary stimulation and satisfaction. When people make a financial killing in the stock market or something, and they make a big business deal that nets them a lot of money, don't you know they're ecstatic about that, at least momentarily? There's a real satisfaction, or they beat their opponent at some deal and they end up on the high side of it. There's some satisfaction to that. And certainly if shopping and buying stuff didn't provide some measure of satisfaction, people would never do it. And people are not out there just buying the necessities because they have to. That's not what shopping is about nowadays. Shopping's designed, advertising is designed to appeal to the lust grid. So you lust after something. I want it. And then you get it. And you're happy again, but for how long? How long does that new car smell last? And somebody told me, and I don't know if it's true, that new car smells actually a form of formaldehyde that's probably not good for you. Well, that wouldn't surprise me one little bit. They're poisoning us with the new car smell. So, but again, how long does it last? Not long. You get your detail. It suddenly becomes old. I say suddenly. Maybe the satisfaction will last a week, 2 weeks, a month. But if God provides something, there's a satisfaction with that that's ongoing, that's long term. I mean, I've had things I've went out and pursued, just like we all probably have. And I got it, and I thought I wanted it, and, you know, a week, a month later, whatever, it was put aside. I didn't really need it, didn't use it. I mean, you know how many times you've gotten on that kick and said, I'm going to exercise? And you buy a piece of exercise equipment, and you exercise for a week or two or a month, and then it goes into the garage, and then it sits there. Eventually, you get sold at a garage sale to somebody else who thinks they want to exercise. And it's endlessly recycled, no doubt, as long as it works. So, again, the details, how long do they last? But if God provides something, it's really right, and the timing's right, and all that. There's a satisfaction that lasts for years with that, that you can look at it and still enjoy it, and all that. Well, D, obviously, sex provides great satisfaction for the human race. They're absorbed with it. It's all over everywhere. Everything is sold with sex. It permeates advertising. It permeates our television, the movies, almost everything. So, but again, how long does the satisfaction last till the next time you want sex? It's only temporary. When one is planning and executing a project, there is a certain satisfaction that comes from the work involved in bringing the project to fruition. We call this the satisfaction of a job well done. And if you have to think through it from ground level, start it from square one, work it all the way through, do all the planning, and follow through with the execution, and you do all that, and it comes out right in the end, well, there's a certain satisfaction, there's a certain enjoyment in that. No matter what the project is, it can be something minor like landscaping or anything you're doing. Conducting some big business deal and all that. So, but again, there's a certain satisfaction that comes with all this. Well, he acknowledges that temporary satisfaction, and then he got some pleasure out of all this stuff. But again, as he acknowledges this in verse 10, and my heart was pleased because of all my labor, and this was my reward. My reward was that temporary pleasure I got out of it for doing all this. So 25, Koheleth concludes verse 10 with the statement that the pleasure that came to him as he pursued his various desires was all that he actually derived from them. 26, the Hebrew literally reads, "This became my allotment, my portion, or my share," indicating that the momentary and temporary pleasure that Koheleth got was all that he got. He doesn't look at this long term and say, "Oh boy, this did it. I've crossed the threshold. I'm now permanently content." Because, again, our argument is, and I think his is going to be, his is clearly in this book, is going to become, true contentment doesn't come apart from God. And you see, again, no mention of God in here other than the one time there in verse 12, or 13 rather, where he said God gave people grievous tasks, heavy tasks, burdensome tasks, unfulfilling tasks. This is God, his view of God at that point anyway. That this was all unfulfilling, and at a certain level he blamed God for it. Well, 27, the point is that even the momentary and evanescent, that word means disappearing or dissipating quickly, satisfaction and joy that one derives from getting what one wants does not ultimately satisfy or last. And this is the very next point Solomon will make in verse 11. 28, Koheleth recognized that all his laborious exertion had made him happy. So he felt justified in rewarding himself with everything that he wanted. And so, you know, you hear people kind of articulate this same viewpoint today. Well, I deserve it. I've worked hard for all this. So I deserve some reward in all this. I deserve this detail or that. Well, of course, obviously, with that whole attitude, I deserve it. There's no real grace in that. That's actually just human viewpoint. You deserve it. Well, if we got what we really deserve spiritually, none of us would even be here. So what makes you so much better than the next person out there? That's part of the arrogance of the human race. I'm better. I deserve it. I worked hard. And so no one else has worked hard. Of course they have. So again, he rewards himself, and he felt justified in doing it, I think. 29, this is a relatively common theme in today's world, often used in advertising. You've worked hard, you deserve to reward yourself. They use it to sell credit cards. Well, reward yourself. What's this mean? Get butt deep in debt. We want you to get this credit card because only the best people have American Express, too. I hope everyone here has one so I can know that you're the best people. Because if you don't have American Express, well, you just probably have a MasterCard or something. Well, they'll give those to any old idiot. I mean, that's sort of the thing. It's to build up the human ego, the human perspective on, oh, I'm great, I deserve this. It should be mine. And that completely has no touch, in my opinion, with grace at all. That rules grace out of the picture. That becomes human merit then, human achievement. Well, as he will point out here, to verse 11, temporary satisfaction is not the same as permanent satisfaction. Then I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And behold, all was vanity, emptiness, fruitlessness, and striving after the wind, and there is no profit under the sun. So here then is a wow here as he's, and I think they've rightly translated this here in a temporal sense that he's telling, okay, I've advanced in my thinking now to this point. I've done all this. I had my momentary pleasure from it, and I had a little bit of satisfaction in it. But then when I looked at it all and I summed up the big picture, I could see that this didn't satisfy my condition completely. This didn't really fully thrill me. There was a momentary pleasure in it, but not a lasting contentment, not a lasting joy out of all of it. Ultimately, what did he have when he had everything all said and done? Well, he had these nice parks. He had these, you know, animal preserves. He had probably some beautiful gardens and all of that. And I mean, couldn't he look at those and take any pleasure out of it? Apparently, he didn't derive any pleasure from them after it was all said and done. He looked at it and said, yeah, it's pretty, I guess. But look at all the work I put into it. It should be pretty. But what have I got at the end of it all? Well, number one, he's got nothing that he can take with him when he leaves this world. And that's going to weigh heavy on his mind. And it's probably not been far from his mind even at this point. But he's going to get into it even more. And he recognizes, oh my God, even after I've done all this stuff, it all just stays here. There's nothing permanent about it even. Even the stuff I've done is not permanent. Nor can I take it with me. So, despair again. Okay, I've achieved, I've accomplished, I've done it. Now, despair. Then I considered, I turned literally, to turn the face toward here is Panah. P-A-N-A-H. I turned the face. I myself, you've got the personal pronoun here, N-E, I turned the face toward, is the idea here, and they've translated it, I considered, and that's really the idea, is reflecting here on what he's done, and what he's gotten out of it for what he's done. So I turned, literally, I myself turned, or alternately, you could say I turned myself. And they translated, I examined or considered, with all the works, with as a preposition here, bait, which is just a B, a prefix to it, and coal is all. I considered all the works is may, or ma, asa, there, M-A, apostrophe, A-S-E-H, ma, asa, actually. Again, and this comes from Asaph, from what one manufactures or does with his hands, what he makes. So these are the works he did, what he manufactured. Which I manufactured, he uses the cognate here. You got the verb and the noun are from the same family. Prefix relative particle, again, sheen, with the calperfect third masculine plural of Asaph. I considered all my activities, all my deeds, which my hands had done, which I had manufactured literally with my two hands. You got the feminine dual again. Things that come in pairs in Hebrew are always in the dual. It's unusual in that sense that there's probably other languages that have a dual, but this is the only one I think which I'm familiar with. We just tend to have a singular and a plural. They had a dual. My two hands, eyes was always in a dual, because generally people had two eyes, two hands, two arms, two legs, 2 feet, all that. Which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted. And again, accompanied by, or you got the base here again, accompanied by all the labor is amal. Again, this is the word that focuses on the hard work, amal, the toil, the labor, the unpleasant aspects, which relative particle sheen again uses a prefix, which I had amal done. I had toiled at. The toil which I had toiled at. Again, he uses a cognate setup here where he uses the noun and the verb from the same root. And look, pay attention, stop, focus yourself for a second. Pay attention here. He's really trying to, he uses this to really catch your attention. It's a device, of course, to bring the reader to the point of saying, hey, stop. Consider what I'm saying. And behold, the all of it. The all, the whole thing, definite article plus the masculine singular noun, everything was vanity. Our word, hevel, again. That we've seen a number of times. It's one, again, the theme somewhat of the book. All was vanity and striving after the wind. And striving again is reuth. Here, same word that you saw in 114, reuth. Striving after the common singular noun, ruach, breath, wind, or spirit. Wind probably in this context suits the translation fine. And there does not exist. There is no profit here. There does not exist a profit, advantage, or gain under the sun. At the end of it all, if you ask Solomon, okay, what was the profit? What, after you expended all your energy, as it were, after you did all your work, what was left over to you? He says, nothing. It was empty. It was all empty. Once I'd done it all, it was just empty. I didn't have anything left over. There's not any lasting satisfaction in doing these things. And people pour their lives into these types of projects and into all of this. And what's the advantage? Yeah, I was watching the news tonight, you know, here locally. Of course, they had idiot voters here in Sarasota. But I had the news on, and they were talking about the county commissioners now don't want to have to replace all those expensive voting machines we just bought not very long ago. The touchscreen voting machines. But the voters all voted to change it. So, by God, the voice of the people, we better jump too. Well, they said, number one, the voice of the people is wrong. The state law actually forbids what the people have mandated here. And we believe that state law trumps local law, which it does, by the way, in terms of authority. And so state law says you can't do it this way. So that now this woman, you know, she's led this big charge and all of this. She got people organized, got them out there, got them to vote, you know, pass this mandate. And guess what? It's all for nothing. She poured all her life into this, and it's all for nothing. It's not going to matter because it went against state law. And so the whole point was here the idea that you can pour your life into something, anything, whatever it is, and really devote yourself to it. And at the end of it all, what are you going to have? If it's not something that you can take with you out of this world, it's not going to amount to anything. And then even at the end of it all, forget about the fact that you can't take it with you. What satisfaction do you really get in doing it anyway? And Solomon says, look at all this, after all these things I did. And I mean, this list is extensive, of course, and he's meant to make it so. There does not exist, again, is the adverb ayin, A-Y-I-N. There does not exist prophet, Ethron. He used this before. Now, this is the first question, if you remember, that he asked back in 1:3. What advantage, it's translated there by the term advantage, does a man have in all his work which he does under the sun? And Solomon says, I came to this conclusion, and here's why. Because I did all these things. And I'm showing you, I gave you my conclusion first, obviously with that sort of rhetorical question. It begs a no answer from the author. And now he tells you why he'd come to that conclusion. Because he'd done all these things. He didn't just make this statement and then say, well, I'm going to prove it's true. It was actually the opposite. He proved it was true, and now he at the beginning of the book here, he makes it. So there is no advantage under the sun. Again, preposition takath, and the common singular noun, shemesh, sun. S-H-E-M-E-S-H. And again, under the sun, this phrase essentially means in the world as we know it, what we can see, what we can testify to, life at human level. Under the sun, what man can see, there's no prophet. I'll tell you there was no prophet at the end of it all for me. Now, some people might say, but I'm smarter than Solomon. Well, first, I don't think you are. What are you going to do? What are you going to add to his little experiment here that he's overlooked? I mean, has there anything occurred to you so far? Some pleasure that he's overlooked that he didn't do, or some objective or some pursuit? I think he's been about as thorough as you can be. And he is testifying essentially to the emptiness of life apart from doctrine. Now, he's not coming out and telling you that, but he'll get there. But he's telling you, and he's using his own self, his own negative example, again, as he holds this up, and says, look, under the sun, nothing to it. Nothing to it all. Vanity, striving after wind, uselessness, foolishness, all that. Well, point one, Koheleth lived a life that many people can only dream about. He was among the privileged few in the kingdom of Israel, and probably on the planet, who never denied himself anything he wanted. Two, he was the equivalent of the modern jet setter, who would eat and drink what he chose, who surrounded himself with Playboy bunnies and provided only the best in entertainment for his own amusement. Again, I think you're looking at Vegas-style entertainment every night. Whatever made people happy they wanted to do. If gambling was popular, they probably had a casino set up. If a four show was popular and all that, there were plenty of women in the harem. And I bet you these were not dogs. These were not ugly women, I suspect. My guess is they were the finest physical specimens of females that you could probably find. And so everything, party, it's a constant party there, constant goings on all the time. And when you can do that kind of thing, let's face it, people are going to gravitate towards you. You won't have any trouble having, friends around. How friendly will they actually be when it's all said and done? And at the end of this all, when Solomon's jaded and bummed out, where are his friends cheering him up? Probably they're just as jaded and burned out as he is, if they've been around for all this. And so again, he provided only the best, the highest and the best alcohol, the best women, the best entertainment, the best of everything, the best food. So he lacked for nothing at any level. And every night you live like that. Every day you live like that. And again, as we saw, the provision for a day would probably have fed over 1,000 people. It's a lot of food. It's a lot of people around to entertain. Well, three, he created a world of grand design, which would have been the envy of anyone that saw his accomplishments. This added to his fame as well. Factor in that he's famous already to start with, and that this just adds to his fame that he's done all these things. And again, without even the modern communication, he's the talk of the world. This got all around the planet, I think. People were quite aware of what was going on here. And four, for all his pursuits, which were designed to provide him satisfaction or profit, his lot or portion was only the momentary stimulation that each particular pursuit could provide. Five, it should be clear that each of these things he pursued did provide some level of enjoyment and satisfaction. As we pointed out, again, but it's temporal, it's transient, it's fleeting. That's another whole possible, translation for that term, fleeting, vanity. It's fleeting. It goes by quickly. It's transient. So again, he got some transient enjoyment out of it, but did it satisfy him long term? The answer is no, it didn't. So, his hard work in planning and executing his agriculture and architectural feats had brought him some happiness and the sense that he deserved to reward himself. And yet, point seven, as we will see, his overt building projects that are the focus of this verse did not satisfy a critical need of Koheleth. Eight, the initial phrase is introduced by a wow, which should be understood here in a temporal sense and translated then. Nine, following this period of self-indulgence. Again, how long did this last? We don't really know. I still think it would have to be measured in years, given the types of building projects he's talking about, that this wasn't just weeks or months. We know that his own house was a 20-year project, and we know that he built others. We just don't know how many. But again, I don't think any expense was spared. I don't think these things were thrown up overnight. I think there was a great attention to detail, probably, as there would be in somebody building this type of house with this type of money. Well, after this, which likely lasted for years, Koheleth pauses from his pursuits and engages in a period of self-examination. 10, he has lived in a world of his own design. Again, and some have pointed out, and I think rightly so, that he has played God and that he has developed, he has built for all intents and purposes his own Garden of Eden. This answer, this begs a critical question. Can man get back to Eden in a fallen condition? And the answer is no. And try as he might, even if he could do all the things. Now, again, he had built himself a little paradise here, a little kingdom within the world, in which he had everything he wanted, all his needs were met, all his greeds were met. It wasn't even just his needs. Every detail he wanted. He built things which satisfied his own eye, his own ability, his own perceptions. I think they would have been great, don't get me wrong. But Crenshaw here calls it even a dreamland. And he now stops to consider the reality of it all. If you go engage in this type of activity, and you're fulfilling every one of your, quote, dreams. Yeah, because that's what they tell us, Fulfill your dreams. Think big. And then go out and do it. Well, that's exactly what Solomon did. But then there's the reality. Then when you wake up from it, it's like this bender he's been on for years, and then suddenly he wakes up and he looks at it all and says, what have I done? What have I been doing? How come I'm not happier than this? Why am I not satisfied still with all this? So 11, he is now past the period when he was absorbed in the pursuit of sensual, and again, by sensual, I don't just mean sexual, but I mean things that pursuit of the pertain to the senses. Sensual satisfaction and all his extravagant building projects have been completed, apparently. I'm not saying he never had anything that was ongoing that wasn't completed or whatever. But I think by this time, he'd lost interest in it all. He'd lost interest in all of it, in fact. So if there were any projects that weren't completed, I would suspect they suffered at this point. Because he's not into it anymore now. Now he's kind of gotten out of this period. Where, okay, this I did all this. It didn't make me happy, but I'm past it now. So then, point 12, he stops to consider and evaluate his life, which apparently has been devoted to the search for some ultimate profit which has eluded him. So what is it, once again, we ask, what is it he was looking for? What is it he didn't have that he was looking for? And I think it's something pretty fundamentally simple. Internal self-satisfaction, joy and peace. The things that most people are looking for and they don't have. And are these things found by external means or provided by external means? And the answer is no. But you look at the course of the world, the way it's been and the way it is now even, and how many people have lived their lives pursuing joy and peace and happiness and contentment by external means. And Solomon is basically here saying, I am the epitome of the person that did this. I had the wherewithal to do it, and I succeeded at it. And guess what? It's all empty. At the end of it all, it's just empty. You're empty even when you get what you want. You're empty. Getting what you want, doing what you want, doesn't satisfy people. And yet they think it does. That is one of the amazing things about doctrine. I was thinking about this today, you know, because this, you know, all this, you know, runs through your head. And the thought that keeps running through my head most of all is, who knows what's good for a man in this life? Who can actually tell you? And the answer is, it depends on the will of God. That's the simple answer. It depends on the will of God. Everything in your life depends on God's will for your ultimate happiness, satisfaction, and contentment. Your joy and peace depend on God's will and your orientation to it. And failure to orient at certain levels produces these levels of dissatisfaction, produces levels of malcontentment, produces discontentment, lack of peace, you know, all these things. And people run around, they're not happy. You can know, I know a lot of people, and a lot of them are just not happy. In some cases, they're just flat out miserable. And yet, they pursue this as though something that they're going to do something that's going to make them happy finally. And it doesn't work that way. Orientation to the will of God. I was thinking about that today when I was studying, because I thought, you know, actually this is really, again, I've said it many times, but I'll say it again, this is really a great job. Who knows what is good for a man? Well, complete absorption in the Word of God is probably a pretty good place to start. I could say that is a good place to start. And of course, the danger with that is, as Ken Reed said once, when you have your nose in perfection every day, you know how far short you fall. That is painfully obvious. When you see the perfection of God and His plan and all the things you have to study, you see, oh man, that's not me. But yet, still, in all of this, God has grace and takes us and moves us along to maturity and grows us up and in ways that we don't even understand it. We're so involved in the here and now of it sometimes that we, you know, we lose sight of the big picture. That God has this big overall plan that's advancing increment by increment. It doesn't just go from here to there. It kind of moves along imperceptibly. Behind the scenes of all of this, there's this imperceptible plan of God that's going on. And what's he doing? Well, I don't know what all he's doing. As he's going to get into in chapter 3, he said God's got all these things, you know, sort of planned out in his plan. And there's a time for everything. There's, not the same thing every time. But there's a time and a place for everything. And God's put it together this way. Now, he's not saying this in the positive sense, I don't think, of, oh, there's a time for everything and God did it and I'm happy about it. He's kind of complaining about it. But look, there's a certain level at which the sovereignty of God rules over all of this. And men are just frustrated because they can't get around it. You can't get around the sovereignty of God. But why would, again, if you stop and reflect on the nature of God and his essence and his attributes, why would you want to get around the sovereign king who's righteous and just and loving and all those other things that we know about his attributes? He's truthful. And the sad reality is people only want to get around it because it's going against them. That it's not going their way. And at a certain level, guess what? Through all of this, it really didn't go Solomon's way, did it? Although, I mean, it might have looked like it on the surface. You might have said, well, God, he's getting everything he wants. He's got to be happy. No, absolutely not. But on the surface, you could have looked at it, but under the surface, with the sovereignty of God, Solomon was greatly discontented. And God knew all this. So again, as he says, he sums it up there kind of at the end of verse 9 in chapter 3, what profit is there to the worker in all that he toils? If God's really in charge of all of this and has these things set up by his own divine design, the very best you can hope to do would be to figure out the divine design and orient to it. He's not going to come out and say that, but that would be the very best you could hope to do. Other than that, as it says, one of my favorite statements from the King James Version, you're just kicking against the pricks, as Paul was told. So other than that, you're just fighting God. If you don't orient to the times and the seasons and figure out what's going on at various points in the angelic conflict. And Solomon will even go so far as to say in here that at a certain level, sometimes it's all way beyond us anyway. We don't always see the big picture. We don't always see what all God is doing and why. And But he's got a plan behind all of it. And if people don't have any confidence in that, well, God, they have to be miserable. If they don't have any faith in the fact that God's got this all hammered out already, the divine decrees were issued in eternity past, and that God has a divine timetable and everything is working together, he causes all things to work together for good to those who love him. Ah, there's the rub. A lot of people don't love him. A lot of people like him as long as his plan goes their way. Then when his plan doesn't go their way, they don't care for it so much anymore. So, but again, Solomon sees all this, and now he's kind of like he wakes up from his dream, and now he's got to stop and evaluate the reality of all of it. And I think it's pretty harsh on him. Because, I like the idea of a dreamland here that he gets. But then when he says it all, I've looked over it all now, and guess what? There's no profit. I've got nothing left out of all this. I'm empty, essentially. That's another meaning for the term hevel there, emptiness. It's all emptiness. It all yields emptiness when it's all said and done. Now, what if Solomon had done all this in fellowship at the will of God and all of that? Would he have the same feeling? My suggestion is no, he would not have. I think Solomon would have felt completely different had he done this under the will of God and a divine directive and all of that. Because there's no evidence that he felt this way, or certainly not recorded in the historical narrative. There's no evidence from the historical narrative that at the high point when he finished the temple and all of that, and at the dedication there, that he thought that was all empty and vain. I mean, he seemed to be right on point with the doctrine at that point. But again, certain things started to creep in. He started to go south spiritually. And what might have appeared to happen overnight, of course, happened over a course of time. So 13, he says this prophet in verse 12, or point 12, has eluded him. 13, Koheleth defines the person he was at the time. That he stops to consider what he has for all that he has done. As he says, I turned, I with all my works, which my hands have manufactured. Baith is used here in a sense of accompaniment. I'm here holding on to all these works I've done. Here's my projects for you. And what do I got for it? What do I have? Nothing. The satisfaction's gone out of them. They're over and done with. So 14, a less exacting thinker, might have well found a great deal to report with a large measure of satisfaction, since his achievements had been spectacular and amazing. I don't think you would have looked at any of his works and said, oh, well, that's awful. Oh, who did that? I think you would have been oohing and aahing, just probably like everybody else was. Well, 15, on a material level, he had no doubt produced vineyards that yielded the highest quality grapes, which were no doubt used to produce the highest quality wine. Some people would take great satisfaction. We had a great vintage this year. And we produced great wines. And we would like to enjoy them and share them with you. For $400 a bottle. Well, obviously, this was, as we saw there, this was another money-making endeavor, too, as part of that. Well, 16, he must have produced a virtual paradise with his carefully manicured gardens and parks, which would have had tremendous aesthetic value. 17, as Koheleth observed all his achievements, the hard work that he put into them, and recognized they were all his. And at the end of it all, he can sit back and say, it's all mine, mine, mine. I got all I wanted. I did what I wanted. I got what I wanted is mine. Okay, good. Now you're happy. No. Well, but you got everything you wanted. I'm still not happy. And that's the irony of life apart from doctrine. No matter what people get, no matter what they do, no matter where they go, no matter how much achievement they have, no matter how much money they make, no matter how big their house, no matter how many cars they got in the driveway, none of those things answer the real issues of life. And no matter if they live in a paradise, a fine gated community, out on a longboat or somewhere where, everything's perfect till that first big storm hits it, and it's all theirs and it's all paid for and all the rest of it, and it's all mine. Oh, okay. So here you are with all your achievements. Again, still not satisfied. Still hadn't found what he's looking for. To coin a phrase. 18, although Koheleth refers to the works which he had worked with his two hands, There can be little doubt that he performed much, if any, of the manual labor that was necessary to construct all he constructed. Again, I don't think he was out digging ditches. I don't think he was out cutting trees, planting trees. My suspicion is he designed these things and may have had help doing that as well. He didn't have to fully do all the work. Certainly he would have overseen all of it. He fulfilled literally the whole potential, the idea we saw there in 1 Timothy of the overseer. Solomon fulfilled it to the maximum. I would assume he oversaw every aspect of these things. And that is a work in and of itself. I mean, you don't have to physically do all the labor, but that's a work in and of itself, just overseeing things. So 19, however, the use of this term would likely suggest that Koheleth was not uninvolved in these egotistic projects. He was likely a hands-on supervisor. That's another whole thing, too, that has to come out of this. It should be understood. Solomon at this point in his life is just an egotist, a self-obsessed egotist. If he thinks about it, it's his. If he thinks it, it must be right. If he wants to do it, it must be right. And so he is so self-absorbed in all of this. And guess what? Self-absorbed, egotistical people are not happy people. That's just sad. They're just not. And they won't ever be happy people. Because you factor in the arrogance thing that they've got to have going on with all that. And Solomon, again, if we certainly don't think, I don't think he's exaggerating or boasting here. But it's all me-centered. Again, you look through chapter 2, I, me, and mine. I did this, me. I did it for myself. So again, I would assume that he was not uninvolved in these egotistic projects. He was likely a hands-on supervisor. So 20, in a general sense, the hands are used to denote the physical agents that perform man's will. When you see this, I did it with my own two hands. Again, it doesn't mean that he had to go out and physically dig the ditches, but it means he accomplished his will, essentially. The physical body does all this. Again, point 21, the phrase, the labor with which I toiled, is designed to communicate the unpleasant, laborious drudgery of work. And again, there's times when, again, you may get into a project. You may throw yourself into it. You may enjoy it. And then there are other times when it's just drudgery. It's just getting through it and getting it done. And that's all you're interested in. And you're not interested in, oh, how great it is or how satisfying. It's just, I want to just get this over with and go home. I mean, I've done both kinds of work. Work I enjoyed and work I just thought, I just want to get this over with. And that's the kind of work he focuses on here, that a lot of his work to him became a drudgery. But once again, if you're not doing your job as unto the Lord, is there any happiness in that? And if you're doing your job as unto the Lord, number one, you'll be a good employee. And number two, you'll have some sense of satisfaction in the job you're doing. And I mean, it's not like you're going to run around giddy every minute. Oh, I'm doing my job as unto the Lord. I feel great. The boss is in my face. I feel great. No, sometimes doing your job unto the Lord is swallowing your pride, just doing what you're told, keeping your mouth shut. And no, everybody doesn't, not always feeling good about that. But that's the unpleasant side of work, isn't it? But again, it becomes drudgery if you're just absorbed with it. And if it's all for you, on top of all that, there's no thought of God in it or anybody else. At least most men, you know, as they go out and work and make a living, there's some sense in which they recognize I'm providing for my family. This is biblical. This is the right thing to do. This is what God commands. So, you know, they get some pleasure out of it. My parents' generation, they weren't particularly, most of them that I knew, weren't particularly religious. But the dads all went out and worked a job. Typically, mom stayed home. Didn't mean she didn't ever work or anything. There were times that she did, but most of the time she was home taking care of the kids, making a house and all that, just like the Bible says, strangely enough. And their generation seemed to be, in some ways, more happy and contented than the generations that have followed. But the more you're oriented, of course, to the principles of the truth, the more that's going to be true, isn't it? So it's not all drudgery, and you know, the guys, they'd go out and they'd work a job, and they at least came home with the sense of I provided for my family. And they had a sense that that was the right thing to do, and it was the right thing to do. Not necessarily because they were doing it out of doctrine even, but don't you think God blessed that when a guy did that? I would assume so. And don't you think, you know, if the woman stayed at home and made a house and a family and took care of the kids and all that, like the Bible sets forth, that God blesses women in that? I believe so. And so there's some sense of satisfaction, even when people fulfill the divine design. Well, God's surely not jamming them for that in that regard. So for them, there is, a measure of satisfaction in those types of things. Well, 22, these projects did not come to fruition easily. And again, these are grandiose projects. These aren't just put in three hedges here type of thing, or, you know, I want to build a koi pond. You know, these are going to be grandiose things. These are going to be, you know, ponds of water, irrigation canals. This whole thing is going to be self-sustaining too. I mean, that's another whole part of the brilliance of it. Was I think it was all designed to be self-sustaining at some level. Now you had to have people take care of it, but for the most part, it was well thought out, I think. Well, they didn't come to fruition easily, again, because of the nature of them, and there was a real sense in which they wore on Koheleth as he labored to complete them. All right, time's up. Let's stop there, and we will continue here on Sunday. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May we learn from the exploits of Solomon, not repeat the mistakes he made, and continue to advance spiritually in a way that is pleasing in your sight, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.